Most of us like things to run smoothly, don't we? I do. When I get in my automobile, for instance, and turn the ignition switch on, I like to hear the engine purr. I don't like clankety-clank noises under the hood. And when I step on the accelerator, I like the car to move out smoothly. I don't like it when it jumps and jerks and surges and stalls. I don't like whiplash. You know, I like things to go smooth. When all the parts are properly tuned and working together, my car runs smoothly. That was the way it was intended to operate. And when it does, it's a pleasure to drive. Now, God doesn't build cars, but He does build Christian homes and Christian churches. And He likes them to run smoothly. He doesn't like clankety-clank noises. And He doesn't like surges and stalls. And when the people in those homes and in those churches are spiritually tuned and working together, then they do run smoothly and God is glorified. Unfortunately, too many Christian homes and too many Christian churches are in need of spiritual repairs. A spiritual tune-up, mind you. And the church at Corinth was one of them. And that was Paul's, or at least one of Paul's, primary reasons for writing this letter. As you remember, he got right into it in chapter 1 and verse 10 after the introduction. He said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul wanted things in the church at Corinth to run smoothly, and they weren't. He goes on to tell them that he's heard of the quarrels among them and of the factions that had developed among them. And he goes on to tell them why it occurred. The problem was they were putting too much confidence in human wisdom. So he penned an extended passage of Scripture on the whole subject of man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. We're not finished with that subject. It goes on all the way through chapter 4. We're going to be talking about it for a number of weeks to come. Man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. And he told us, as we saw last Sunday morning in chapter 2 and verse 14, that the natural man, the unbeliever, is incapable of comprehending God's wisdom. Only people, in verses 15 and 16, who are spiritual, dominated, and controlled by the Holy Spirit, have that capacity to understand God's wisdom. They're the only ones who can come to sound conclusions about life, and so, therefore, operate smoothly and harmoniously with each other. Spirituality is the key to unity among believers. But where do the Corinthians fit in all of this? They were saved, so they weren't in the natural category of chapter 2, verse 14. But they surely weren't in the spiritual category of chapter 2, verse 15 either. What we learned this morning in chapter 3 is that there are two more categories where they can fit. And these two categories explain the disunity in their church. But folks, these two categories likewise explain the disunity in our homes, if there is any, and in our church, if there is any. Because this passage of Scripture tells us why Christians don't get along with each other. And understanding it and appropriating it will keep us living together in unity, in harmony, and in love. And will help make our homes and churches run smoothly. So let's look, first of all, this morning, in verses 1 to 4, at the causes for disunity. And then Paul is careful to tell us in verses 5 to 9 the cure for disunity. There are two causes. The first one is the inability to receive God's word. And it's dealt with in verses 1 and 2. We read 1 Corinthians 3:1 again. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men or people, but as to people of flesh, even as to babes in Christ." Now there it is, clearly stated. They were not spiritual people. "I can't talk to you as spiritual people because you're not that," Paul says. They were believers. Paul has already said in this epistle that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were saints by calling. They were recipients of God's grace. They were rich with spiritual gifts. They were secure in Christ forever. Boy, they were believers, all right. But they weren't spiritual. Christians have two alternatives to being spiritual. And the first alternative is right here in verse 1. We can be people of flesh. King James says carnal. And then Paul follows it up by saying babes in Christ. Same thing. He equates this kind of carnality in verse 1 with spiritual infancy. Now that's important to understand, particularly if you're using a King James version, that the word carnal in verse 1 is different from the word carnal in verse 3. It's the same root, but different endings and a different meaning. The New American Standard distinguishes them. Verse 1, it's people of flesh or men of flesh. Verse 3, it's fleshly. They are different words. The first one, this men of flesh or carnal in verse 1, means made of flesh or fleshy, you know, fleshy like this. The stuff we're made of. That's what it means. Verse 1. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. We're all made of flesh. We were born that way. Being totally human is a disadvantage and a weakness. We all admit, but we all share it. And it's... Paul's not blaming us for it because God made us that way. But because we are so human, we are spiritually immature when we're first born into the family of God. We're like babies. All believers are that way. When they're first born into the family of God, they're like babies. Paul is describing what all believers are when they're first saved. In chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the baby doesn't understand much you say to him. He senses that you love him and you're going to take care of him, but he doesn't understand the words you speak. He learns them slowly. You know, he starts with mama and then dada, and then he graduates to grandpa. It's going to be any day now. But that's the way we are when we're first born into the family of God. We don't understand much spiritual truth right after we're saved. It takes time to learn God's words and what they mean. And that hinders our ability to get along with each other very well. We don't understand the truth of the word. Now, Paul goes on to explain in verse 2, I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. In those early days, right after Paul led them to Christ, he fed them spiritual milk, the simplest foundational truths of the Scripture. That was all they could take. Now, there was nothing wrong with that. We give babies milk. We don't try to give them a piece of filet mignon. They couldn't take it. They would choke to death. Brand new converts are not capable of chewing and swallowing and digesting the solid food of God's Word. But it's that last clause in verse 2 that's the problem. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. It had been 5 years since they accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. By now, they should have progressed through the pablum stage and the strained fruit and vegetable stage and the chopped beef stage. They ought to be ready for the filet in 5 years. But they hadn't. They were still on milk. And that was pathetic. They couldn't comprehend much more spiritual truth than the unbeliever of chapter 2 and verse 14. They were still operating on human wisdom. Now, it's okay to be a baby for a while, but then we need to start growing up, applying more and more of the truth of God's Word to our lives, to every situation of life. And the more we appropriate and apply, the stronger we grow, and the more we're able to appropriate and apply. That's spiritual growth. And in order to get along with each other and enjoy harmony in our homes and churches, we've got to have the solid food of the Word, the wisdom of God's Word appropriated and applied to daily living. A steady diet of the simplest truths will not help us become the mature, loving, giving, selfless people we need to be to make our relationships run smoothly. Let me give you an illustration. It's important to understand that Christ died for our sins. That is basic. Eternity depends on it. But that's milk. Once we understand that, we need to move on to some of the other ramifications of the cross, for there are many, such as we died with Christ. Our old sin natures were crucified with Him, so that now we, being dead to sin and self, can live unto God in godliness and righteousness and reach out in unselfish love to others. That's a little more solid, you see, as far as living the Christian life is concerned and getting along with each other is concerned. Solid food. Without it, we'll just keep right on being as self-centered as babies. We need to grow. Somebody described a baby as a digestive apparatus with a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other. Now, nobody minds changing diapers for a while, but soon we expect a baby to learn control. And when Christians are too lazy to get into God's Word and grow beyond spiritual infancy, they never develop spiritual responsibility and control. And instead of ministering to others, as they should after a number of years of growth, they're still trying to get everybody to minister to them and meet their needs and pay attention to them and take care of them. Pay attention to me, everybody's crying, that it's not grown up in the Lord. Instead, what can I do for you? It's a tremendous difference, you see. And the result is conflict. One conflict after another. If we ever hope to enjoy harmony in our relationships with one another, we'll need to get serious about appropriating God's Word and applying it honestly to our own lives, ruthlessly if need be. Because that's what brings spiritual growth. Well, that's the first reason for their inability, or for their disunity. And that is the inability to receive God's Word. But there's a second reason for their disunity, spoken of in verses 3 and 4. And it helps us understand why some Christians still, after many, many years, can't understand God's Word. And that is the domination of our fleshly natures. Look at verse 3. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Now here's the last category. We've seen the natural person in verse 14 of chapter 2, the spiritual person, verse 15. We've seen spiritual infancy in chapter 3 and verse 1, or fleshiness, fleshy. But in verse 3, we come to the fourth category, fleshly. There's a difference between being fleshy and being fleshly. And that's the difference in these two words. It's the same root, but a different ending. And rather than made of flesh, this word means characterized by flesh, influenced by the flesh, controlled by the flesh, dominated by flesh. Not fleshy, but fleshly. And it might be good to write those distinctions in your Bible so you understand that these are two different categories Paul is listing here. And by the way, he's using the word flesh not to refer to the body here in verse 3, but to the sinful human nature that operates through the body and seeks to dominate us. It's all right to be made of flesh. We all are. It's all right to be a baby for a while. We all are. But when you get to verse 3, there's an element of stubbornness and selfishness and willfulness. These people refuse to grow up. They're letting their baby natures dominate them long after they should. They continue to be wrapped up in the things of this life, in the mundane affairs of life. And they give little time and attention to the things of the Spirit. And consequently, they remain babies far longer than they should. And the result, Paul says, is jealousy and strife. See it there? You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? It is carnality that causes divisions among us. Now, jealousy. Let's look at these two words, jealousy and strife. Jealousy is an attitude that likes to put another person down and put ourselves up. Babies are jealous. They want attention for themselves. If they don't get it, they become angry and spiteful. Just watch a two-year-old when his brand new baby sister is first brought home from the hospital, and mother has to divide her time and attention for the first time. And you'll see jealousy in action. And carnal Christians are just like that. They're jealous of the attention other people get, the praise they get, the authority they have, the effectiveness they enjoy. And instead of focusing on doing what God wants them to do, they're anxiously eyeing other people, wondering why they don't have as much as others have, wondering how they can get as much recognition or respect as others get, wondering how they can have as much influence as others have, how they can be on the in as others seem to be, always worried about why they aren't like other people. And jealousy leads to strife. That's the same word, incidentally, used back in chapter 1, verse 11, translated quarrels in the New American Standard. It means rivalry, wrangling, arguments. Just leave a couple of two-year-olds alone in a room together, unsupervised, with some attractive toys, and you'll see strife. Jealousy leads to strife. One thinks the other has a toy that's better than his, he'll try to take it away from him. And the second one will hit him over the head with his toy, and there it goes. Jealousy leads to strife. And carnal Christians are much the same. If they don't get what they want, they may become quarrelsome and cantankerous. And that leads to factions and cliques and a lot of infighting and sometimes open warfare. It happens in Christian homes. It happens in many, many Christian churches. But Paul is pointing out to us, folks, that that's the way the world operates. That's walking as mere men. People in whom the Holy Spirit doesn't even dwell. People don't have a divine nature, who aren't children of God. That's human wisdom. The world operates competitively. That's the byword in the world. We all know that. We live in the world. We have a job. We live in a neighborhood. We may be members of some organization. We know what it's like. The world operates by competition. Get ahead. Get the best position. Get to the top. Get everything you can. Step on the other guy if you have to, but get there one way or another. And demand all the recognition you think you deserve and all the compensation you think you deserve. Competition, competition, competition. That's the way the world operates. The whole system is built on it. But when the Spirit of God takes control, folks, He changes that. We begin to operate not by competition any longer, but by cooperation. We work together for the glory of God. Rivalry is replaced with mutual concern for one another. And we quit worrying about what we're going to get out of it, what our position is relative to others, and begin to look only for how we can serve. How we can serve. That's the difference, you see, from the way the world looks at things as against the way the Lord looks at things. One commentator put it like this, I quote, "You can tell what a man's relations with God are by looking at his relations with his fellow men. If a man is at variance with his fellow man, if he's a quarrelsome, competitive, argumentative, troublemaking creature, he may be a diligent church attender, he may even be a church office bearer, but he is not a man of God." What a potent statement. One of the most serious causes for disunity in Christian homes and Christian churches is carnality. The domination of our fleshly natures over us. Our proneness to live by the wisdom of the world rather than by the wisdom of God. And it riddled the church at Corinth with dissension and strife. Look at the description of it in verse 4. "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?" They were using the names of godly people to identify their particular parties. But basically, they were all looking out for themselves. They might be using Paul and Apollos' names, but they were looking out for themselves. That's how the world operates. They write books about it. Looking out for number one bestseller. How to Get What You Want by Intimidating Others, another bestseller. It's what you want that counts in the world. That isn't the way it is in the kingdom of God. We don't need to operate as mere men, Paul says, any longer. We've got the Spirit of God living in us. We are children of the living God. We have the nature of God Himself. We don't need to go on operating like the world anymore. That's carnality, you see. The basic cause for disunity. Well, how are we going to change? What are we going to do about it? That's the big question. Let's talk about the cure for disunity. Now, one obvious cure is to yield our wills to the control of the Holy Spirit, to fill our minds with the things of the Spirit, to let the Spirit of Jesus Christ dominate our lives. He'll flush the jealousy out and replace it with a loving concern for others. He'll help us understand the Word and begin to operate by divine wisdom and therefore help us get along with each other. Spirituality is the obvious cure for disunity, and that's implied in the context, right back in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. The fact that spirituality is the basic cure for disunity is implied in the context. But in addition to that, it would be helpful to understand three great truths that are unfolded in the next few verses. Some things we need to know. And if we understand these things and accept them, begin to live by these three principles, the disunity will disappear in our homes and in our church. It will disappear. Paul gives us three basic principles to help us cure disunity. The first one is to understand that all true Christians are servants. Principle number one. All true Christians are servants. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. See, those carnal Corinthians were using the names of Paul and Paul and Apollos to give their selfish bid for power credibility. But Paul and Apollos understood what they were. They weren't seeking for credibility or for power or prestige or authority or esteem. They were nothing more than servants. That's how they viewed themselves. The Corinthians were using their names to get power when they viewed themselves as nothing more than servants. How contradictory. See, the way to dissolve dissension is to cultivate a servant spirit. You can't be looking for ways to serve others and still be vying for the upper hand. They don't go together. If you're looking for a way to serve somebody else, you're obviously not competing with them to get the upper hand. If we could learn to view ourselves as Paul viewed himself, the dissension would be gone wherever it exists. You see, good servants each have their own jobs to do, and they do them happily. Verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. We each had our job to do. Paul was the evangelist. He sowed the seed. He planted it. He won the Corinthians to Christ. Apollos was the teacher. He came in behind Paul and nurtured them in their faith. He watered the seed. Who was most important? Well, that's a stupid question. Both were necessary. There would be nothing to water if the seed wasn't sown. And the seed would never grow if it were not watered. Each has his own responsibilities and each will receive his own reward. He says that down in verse 8. Look at the last part of verse 8. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Who is more important? The preaching pastor? The associate pastor? Minister of music? Minister of visitation? Or any of the other ministers on our staff? Who is most important? That's a stupid question, folks. We're all just servants. With special jobs to do, ministering to the body, and we're all necessary. Who's most important? Pastors, elders, deacons, or deaconesses? Well, that's a stupid question, folks. We're all just servants with specific jobs to do to minister to the body. Who is more important? The ushers, the greeters, the parking lot patrol, the choir members, the sound route operators, the tape room operators, the lawn waters, the sanctuary cleaners. And I've got to stop because we could go on and on. There are probably 100 different jobs being done around here. Who is more important of all those jobs? That's a stupid question. Because you see, we all have a particular job to do in ministering to the body and doing the work God wants done. We're all necessary. Who's more important in your Sunday school department? The departmental superintendent? The teachers? The secretary? The pianist? Who's more? That's a stupid question. You see, whether our place is prominent or obscure, we're all here to serve. Serve one another and serve the Lord. True servants don't worry about how much public exposure they get, how many people they have to serve, whether it's many or few, whether they sing in the sanctuary or in the rest home, whether they get the solo part or whether they don't, whether they get their names printed in the program or whether they don't. Those things are unimportant to servants. Servants just want to serve. You see. And my, how that eliminates dissension and disunity among God's people. A servant spirit would cure most of the conflicts in our homes as well. Because I find husbands complaining because their wives won't do what they ask, or their wives won't show them respect. And I hear wives complaining because their husbands won't help them or won't give them the time and the attention that they feel they need. You see, servants don't ask, "Why don't you do anything for me?" Servants never ask that. Servants ask, "What can I do for you?" And when each of us has that perspective, isn't looking for what we can get, but only what we can give and do, the marriage problems would evaporate. And the counseling load of the whole pastoral staff would begin to get down to some realistic degree. If only we took the Word of God and appropriated it to our lives and began to ask, "What can I do for you?" That's the first cure to disunity, a servant's spirit. But there's a second truth we need to understand, and that is that all true servants are one. We find that in verse 8. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." That was Paul and Apollos. They had different jobs to do, but they're really one. In other words, we're on the same side, folks. We're trying to do the same job, get the same goal accomplished. The same truth is expressed again in verse 9. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. But we are workers together with God." Fellow workers means they work together with each other for God. God's the employer. They're the employees. Fellow employees, in other words. We work together for God. But the point is, we work together. Paul says to the Corinthians, "You're God's field. You're the field in which we work. You're the building we're erecting." Paul was in a building campaign. We're going to talk about that next week. God's construction business. Because that's what he gets into from that point on. It wasn't a brick and mortar kind of building he was building. It was a people building. But he was building. And they were the building. But Paul and Apollos, they were just fellow laborers. Fellow workers. They were one in what they were trying to do. They had the same goal. The goal was to present every one of those Corinthians complete in Jesus Christ, as Paul states it over in Colossians 1:28. Now that would involve winning them to Christ. That would involve teaching them the Word of God. That would involve exhorting them to obey. That would involve picking them up when they fall. That would involve comforting them when they hurt. It involves a lot of things, many, many more than that. And each person would contribute something different. But as long as they maintain the same goal, things would run smoothly, you see. We need to understand that. We're all in this together, folks. We're all seeking the same goal. It's like playing basketball. This is playoff season in basketball, and the sports fans are watching the games. The goal of basketball is to get the ball through the hoop. That's what counts. Now, each man may excel in a different part of the game. But so long as they all keep the goal in mind and work together and work the ball in for the highest percentage shot, they have a good possibility of winning the game. Now, if each individual decides that he has a different goal in mind, maybe he wants to set a new record for the number of minutes one man can dribble the ball in succession, or who can take the most shots in a 5-minute period, or who can make the longest basket, you know. If somebody gets a different kind of a goal, they're going to have trouble, I guarantee it. They're going to get upset with each other. They're going to start fighting with each other instead of the other team, which they do once in a while, you know. Things are not going to run smoothly unless they keep the goal in mind. And if we keep our goal in mind as a church, making disciples, presenting every person complete in Christ Jesus, there isn't going to be any competition between us. There won't be any jockeying for the best positions or the most power or the greatest recognition or praise. We'll just want to contribute what we can contribute to get the job done. Same thing goes for marriage. What's the goal of your marriage if you're a married person? What is the goal? Do you have a goal? I'm going to give you a moment. I want you to think about it. What is the goal of your marriage? Now let me tell you what it ought to be, biblically. It ought to be to present to the world a picture of the relationship, the proper relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That ought to be the goal of your marriage. And if both husband and wife have that goal in mind and are working toward it, there isn't going to be any rivalry, any jockeying or manipulating for advantage. There's going to be harmony. Because each is going to want to be what God wants him to be to attain the goal. And isn't going to be worrying about whether the other person attains what they ought to be. It just be taken. You can't change the other person, but we can change ourselves, you see, by God's grace and power. All true servants are one. There's a third principle. We've seen that all true Christians are servants and all true servants are one. But the most important principle is simply that God is everything. God is everything. Look at it in verse 5. God gives the opportunities to do what he wants us to do. See that? As the Lord gave opportunity to each one, the end of verse 5, he's the one that tells us what he wants us to do. He runs the whole thing, you see. He's the coach, the manager. He oversees the ministry. In verse 6, while Paul planted and Apollos watered, God caused the growth. And then in verse 7 we read, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. God is everything. We're nothing. God is everything. Neither one of them, Paul nor Apollos, could claim to make the seed grow. Only God can do that. And he can do it without us, by the way. Did you know that? He does it every day in the forest and on the prairies. But how gracious he is to allow us to have a part in what he is doing. Only God can open a heart and change a life. Only God can build a powerful church and make a successful marriage and family. But he chooses to use us in the process. And that's an exciting and satisfying thing. But we need to understand how the whole process works. We need to understand that we are merely servants. That our responsibility is to contribute what God wants us to contribute and trust him to work through us to accomplish his goals. And when we do that, we're going to see things begin to run smoothly and effectively for the glory of God. By the way, my Honda is running pretty good these days. All the parts are in good working order, and it's well-tuned. And when I drove in this morning, and before I turned the ignition off, I said to my wife, do you hear that engine purr? It sounds good. Everything's well-tuned and working right. That's the way God wants it to be, in our homes and in our churches. This church. Specifically. Oh, we can forget about whether others are doing their part. Just become what God wants you to be. And I must become what God wants me to be. We need to get our lives properly tuned, in other words. We need to appropriate and apply the truths of God's Word honestly to our lives and let God make the changes He wants to make in us. And as we're growing in Him, things are going to run smoothly. And God is going to be glorified. It's a great passage of Scripture, folks. Let's appropriate it to our lives. Well, if your life is in turmoil today, it could be because you're a carnal Christian, but it might also be because you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, out of sync completely with your Creator. The Bible teaches us that sin separates us from God. So we can't be working harmoniously with God, the God who made us, unless we acknowledge our sin. Believe that Christ died for our sin. That He died to provide forgiveness and acceptance by God. And then we get into harmony with the Lord. And He begins to work in our lives to bring harmony with others. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we invite you to do that. Don't put it off. Do it this morning, will you? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed, will you make this decision if you've never done it before? Just in the quiet of your own heart, where you sit, commune with the Lord. Talk to Him. God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. We all are. It's no problem to admit that. It shouldn't be. I know my sin separates me from You forever. Thank You that You sent Your Son to the cross to die for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. He wants to do that. Christian, are you willing to admit that you're probably in one or the other of these categories today? Either a spiritual baby, which is okay, you're still learning, but at least you want to grow. But maybe you've been saved a while and you're still there, still operating by human wisdom, still letting the old sin nature dominate your life. That's the reason for the conflicts. Oh, yield your will to God, will you? Say, Lord, I want to live for You. I want Jesus Christ to control my life and His Spirit to fill me. I want to get into Your Word and apply it. And live by it. Tell Him that, will you? Father, I pray that Your Word may do its work right now. Its ministry of changing our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.